Wherever you are, let me invite you to bow your heads and pray. Almighty God, as we continue through this Easter season, give us humility to entrust our hearts to you. And as we do, set them aflame with a love for Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. I had someone ask me yesterday how awkward it was to preach in a church that is empty. Well, it's not completely empty. There are a few of us here, and I'm so grateful for our musicians who are here with us so that those who have already asked on occasion, we have soloists standing very close to each other. Anna Maria Zmolik and Patrick Perez are married. And Tom and Haley Lynch are married, so they arrive together and they'll leave together if all goes well. So just keep in mind that everyone else is distanced appropriately, other than my wife and I, who Laura's here today. So we're sitting with each other. Well, I confess to you that I come from a gene pool that includes a generation of gastrointestinal problems. One day I was at the Methodist Hospital, and I got on an elevator after visiting with one of our members, and a physician got on, and I saw on his name tag that he was a GI specialist. So I introduced myself. We talked for a moment, and as we did, as we were going down in the elevator, I told him, I said, my father actually has celiac disease, and my aunt has celiac disease, and my sister has courageously battled Crohn's disease for about 30 years. He paused, and then he smiled, and he said, would you like my card now, or you just want to call me later? Well, I'm happy to say that I have had other health-related challenges with age, but I have managed so far to escape the scourges some of my family members have had to face, though I'm no stranger to heartburn. I'm guessing most of you have had that malady at some point over the years. It can be mild or, in some instances, downright debilitating. Sometimes it's brought on by diet, what you eat. Other times by anxiety or worry. Most often it's a combination of both. Some external factor that stirs fear or angst within you sets those gastric juices off, and they begin to bubble in such a way as to create a burning sensation. I think it's fair to say that April has certainly provided us with a long, protracted heartburn. This spring has been a Tagamet, omeprazole moment, to say the least. We have external challenges galore that are pressing upon us. A pandemic. I confess to you, I might have used that word once or twice in my life before the last month. Now I use it several times a day. A bruising economy. The looming possibility of an oil bust that harkens back to the 1980s. We don't want these things to happen, but they're happening, and most of them are unnerving and unsettling, to say the least, and distressing and disturbing, to say the most. Some of you are losing or have lost income. Some of you are losing or have lost your jobs. Some of you have had COVID-19. Some have survived, but most everyone with whom I talk knows someone who has, in fact, contracted it. And some of you know someone who has succumbed to death by this tiny, invisible enemy. You know, it's as I looked at April really has some horrible memories associated with it. For instance, most scholars believe Jesus was crucified on either April 1st or April 3rd, 33 AD. Abraham Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater on April 14th, but died after a long agonizing night on April 15th. And here we are, slogging through April 2020, not having any idea of what the next few weeks, next few months, even the next few years will really hold for us. I wonder if all of this through which we're going has given you heartburn. Or has it given you burning hearts? What might I mean by that? When faced with the kind of monumental instability and uncertainty, are we taking this collective global pause as an opportunity to really consider what is of the most importance? Or are we only closing our eyes and shaking our heads, waiting for the end of it all so that things can go back to the way they were? I want to suggest that we're really at a kind of crossroads here. Take this moment as a gift or as a curse, but make no bones about it. If we don't come to terms with the things of ultimate value in this moment, then I suspect we will never do so. You probably know this, much like that fatal bullet that struck our 16th president on April 14th, 1865, bringing his death the next morning on April 15th. The ill-fated Titanic struck an iceberg on the evening of the 14th of April, 1921, and sank the next morning at 2:20 a.m. on April 15th. There's a rather famous story that's told in connection with that evening that the unsinkable cruise liner began its descent into the frigid, placid waters of the North Atlantic. Everyone was on board, and they were beginning to deal with the realities of what plunging into the sea might mean. Would everybody be saved? Only some? Would everyone die? One young lady is said to have just gotten into a lifeboat when she remembered something important in her stateroom. "May I return to the room for something valuable?" she said to the pilot of the small boat. "I'll hold your place for 2 minutes," he said. "I will not wait any longer than that." So she hopped out and ran like lightning to her room. She raced through the gambling room, which was already beginning to slant at a dangerous angle, crunching coins and bills under her feet. She made it to her room. She slammed open the door, rushed to her dressing table, and there she pushed aside her evening jewels and reached above the table to grab 3 small oranges. And clutching them close, she made her way back to the boat and out into the dark with her small packet of nourishment to accompany her into the unknown. It's so important that we choose wisely, that we discern the priceless. It really is a matter of life and death. And that night of horrific heartburn, that passenger made a choice. My guess, it was kind of like a light went on, and nothing mattered more than seeing beyond the present door of death and grabbing hold of something that would likely sustain her into life. I wonder, can you imagine the heartburn that those early followers of Jesus were experiencing in the moments after his death? As I shared in my Easter sermon a few weeks back, Scripture tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared for 40 more days, showing up for large crowds and small ones. There were no cell phones to get the word out. There was no internet. There was no virtual worship. No, word had to spread to the disciples one by one, new and old, as Jesus began to meet them yet again. And that's what we have in Luke's gospel account that Marty read for us a moment ago. 2 disciples are walking to a little village called Emmaus, just outside of Jerusalem. And I think we should love this story for all kinds of reasons. It's a reminder that Jesus often shows up when we least expect him. It's a reminder that when he does show up, there's not much, if any, fanfare. He does so quietly, gently. Here in this story, so unassumingly that these disciples don't even know who he is at first. They're distressed. Their Lord has been crucified. That's all they know. It consumes their thoughts and no doubt disturbs their sleep. They have been, it seems, robbed of hope. Now, I'm going to ask Jorge Ibarra to put a little slide up so I can talk for just a moment. We here at St. Martin's love this story so much that a few years ago, our generous member, Marion Mundy, helped us acquire this sculpture that's on the front of your virtual bulletin today. It's a bronze piece by the Episcopal priest and artist Craig Biddle. And it shows Jesus as he was in this gospel story. It was in the clergy office area for a while, and when we finish our construction, this will have a key place in our pastoral care center. And in this sculpture, you see his head is covered. And two disciples, one male, Cleopas, and the other a female. There's nothing in the gospel story to suggest otherwise. This is what we see here. Jesus doesn't want to come on strong with a big jolly ta-da. No, he comes up alongside them. So what are you folks talking about as you made your way along the road? And since they kind of snap back, are you kidding? Are you the only one on planet Earth who doesn't know what we've been going through? What, Jesus says. Our priest, our prophet, our Messiah, he's been crucified, he's been killed. And worse yet, we heard from two women that on this morning, 3 days after he was laid in the tomb, that as they arrived, his body was gone. Angels appeared to them and told them he had risen from the grave. But there's this kind of implicit, come on, we don't really believe that, because if they believed it, they wouldn't have been distressed. Now, if we're not there, I'll put that slide back up of the sculpture. You see in this sculpture Craig has pulled together in bronze, you see the distress in the eyes of the disciples. And yet, as Craig so carefully tries to reveal to us, though larger than life, Jesus is also stunningly intimate and completely present. His arms embrace his companion as much as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, as Jesus described himself in Luke 13:34. And as Jesus does, then he begins to speak directly to their heartburn. All that distress stirred up within them from the outside in, Jesus begins to speak in a way that transforms them from the inside out. And he doesn't just begin with his story. He reaches way back. He begins a little Bible study with them as they walk along. And you can almost imagine that the more Jesus speaks, the more excited they become. And it goes on so long that they actually arrive at their destination. And as he begins to pull away, they don't want him to leave. They've loved this time with Jesus, this time with this wise sage, because they didn't know it was yet Jesus. This time for them had become precious. It had become priceless. And when all seemed lost, they took hold of the words that were frankly the bread of life. And so they asked this strange guest to stay for a meal. And as they settle in, he takes bread, he breaks it, and at that moment, a light turns on. And they recognize the stranger is not a stranger. The stranger is Jesus. And I can only imagine the smile on Jesus' face as he looks upon them and then vanishes. They suddenly realize what was going on. Were not our hearts burning while he was talking to us on the road? Heartburn had been transformed into burning hearts. And in that moment, the death that seemed to reign only days before was wiped away by the risen Jesus. This is what we Christians call an epiphany, a moment of spiritual insight that helps bring clarity to things that we can't understand, that in God's hands, we're given greater understanding about the most important things. Well, it might feel like we're on a kind of Titanic right now. What might you be reaching for as the waters rage around you? Are you reaching for priceless things? Eternal things? We might be experiencing the heartburn that those disciples felt on the road to Emmaus. Our only companions right now seem to be fear of the unknown and uncertainty of the unimaginable. What might give us eyes to see the priceless? What might turn our heart burn to hearts aflame with spiritual passion? Jesus. Jesus offers us this. And if we don't get that now, in the midst of April 2020, well, friends, I don't know when we will get it. I don't know what it would take to recalibrate our souls. I want to speak to this little scene from Acts, from the first lesson that Marty read a moment ago. Peter's preaching on the first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection. We'll talk more about Pentecost on Pentecost a few weeks from now. Peter, along with the other apostles, they begin to preach to the crowd. And as Peter preaches, something happens to their hearts. He lets everyone in earshot know that they did not stop Jesus' crucifixion. They were actually party to it. And I bet you surely they knew it at the time. But now that word has gotten out that Jesus is risen from the dead, ancient Palestine's turned on its head. And when Peter speaks the truth about the error of their ways, Luke tells us, these are the words he uses, they were cut to the heart. And at that moment, as they were experiencing this kind of deep spiritual heartburn, they cry out, "What must we do? What must we do to make this right, to restore our walk with God?" And Peter, he makes no bones about it. Repent. Turn around. Follow Jesus. In the shadow of the death of Jesus, the bright morning sun comes, and by turning back to God, their heart burned, turned to burning hearts. They became true children of God. We're told that 3,000 gave their lives to Christ that day, a priceless, eternal decision. A lot of us are getting tired of what we're experiencing right now. We want to get back to regular work. We're out of isolation. We want to be back with our friends and our family. We want all this messiness to just go away. But does this moment give us something more than just a break from day-to-day living? Does it really teach us what is most precious, what is most priceless? Where we need to repent? What we need to restore? Do we still need Jesus to kind of walk up behind us and open our eyes? We may. A few weeks back, my friend, Paul Zoll, who's a retired Episcopal priest, he's preached for us here at St. Martin's a few times, and he was guest preaching for our former associate, Stu Shelby, who's now the rector of All Saints in Winter Park, Florida. If you're down that way near Orlando, I hope you'll visit Stu and Chrissy. Laura and I have done that, and we're so proud of the work they're both doing there. Well, Paul, and he was preaching on Palm Sunday, and in his sermon, he made reference to the great 1953 film version of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. Now, it starred the late Gene Barry as a scientist, Dr. Clayton Forrester, whose love interest is Sylvia Van Buren. And if you don't recall the movie, and I would say don't waste your time on the Tom Cruise version, because this is the one that packs the punch. And if you haven't seen it, watch it today. What else do you have to do? It's on Amazon. I checked. It's very cheap. So this is what's happened. Martians, they've invaded the Earth. They move across the globe. They're taking over not one city, not one nation, taking over the whole world. And for most of the film, we get no glance of the Martians. It's as if they're this kind of invisible enemy invading with indestructible warships, and nothing seems to stop them. The U.S. government even gives the atomic bomb a try, but the Martians' invisible force shield proves impenetrable. Does this sound familiar? An enemy that seems undefeatable, bringing chaos and turmoil and threatening the entire world. As the Martians advance on Los Angeles. The city's evacuated, and Forrester and Sylvia and the scientific team, they become separated in all the chaos. And at this point, all the scientific equipment they thought would defeat the enemy, would save them from the enemy, it's all been destroyed. Science has failed. Military might has failed. And there's this great line in the book, which frankly would not have squared with H.G. Wells' internal compass with regard to religion, because he was no fan of our faith. But in the book, because I went back and looked this week, in the book, he has his narrator ask this question. Wells' narrator encounters a clergyman who can't explain what seems to be the collapse of civilization. And he just kind of says, well, this must be the end. And through the narrator, Wells chastises the pastor, basically saying, man up, fella. What good is religion if it collapses under calamity? But that's a good question to ask. But it's actually answered by the producer of the 1953 film, George Powell, because he actually was a devout Christian. So there's lots of religious imagery in the 53 film. So here we are. There seems to be no hope. And the movie's coming to a close. And as it does, people begin to gather. Where? Where do you think? As a world that looks much like the Titanic in that final moment, maybe it looks a lot like Calvary. With death all around, we find people gathering in masses, huddling together to pray in churches. Among those separated are Forrester from Sylvia, and he begins to search for her. He knows her heart. He knows where she'll be. He knows somewhere she'll be in a church because she's the daughter of an Episcopal minister. She is all that he has left. Like that woman clutching those small oranges, everything else is about to be vanquished, and so he runs for the one he loves. And you can see the distress in his face, the heartburn he's experiences as he goes from one church to another. He only wants to be with her. He doesn't want to fight Martians anymore. He doesn't care about his reputation as a world-renowned scientist. The battle is lost, and all he cares about is being with her. So he runs. At first, he goes into a Presbyterian church, finds groups cowering there, no luck. Then he runs next to another church, a Roman Catholic church. She's not there. And then finally, he runs into an Episcopal church. Or we presume so because they're using morning prayer, and the priest shown is actually praying a prayer from our 1928 Book of Common Prayer. And in here, in this church, Forrester finds Sylvia. And he grabs her. And he holds her to his breast. Because in that moment, he realizes what is most important, what is priceless, what is worth keeping, and what is worth nothing. All he wants to do is give her his love. All she wants is his embrace. And now then, a miracle occurs. The alien spacecraft begin to crash. One after another, the crowds move out of churches and into the town square, and this creepy alien hand collapses out of one of the crafts, and a Martian has died. And one after another, they crash, and the Martians begin to die. The battle was horrible, but the war of the worlds is over, and it was won. And Dr. Forrester looks back over his shoulder at the church and whispers, we prayed for a miracle. And then the movie's narrator speaks that while the Martians were impervious to humanity's weapons, they had, and this is kind of the last words of the movie, he says, no resistance to the bacteria in our atmosphere to which we have long since become immune. After all that men could do had failed, the Martians were destroyed and humanity was saved by the littlest things which God in his wisdom had put on earth. And then the film ends with the throngs of people standing upon the mountains of Los Angeles singing Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That too, I think, is a miracle. And my brothers and sisters, I want you to let that little scene settle in for a moment or two. After all that men could do had failed, the Martians were destroyed, and humanity was saved by the littlest things which God in his wisdom had put upon this earth. In that film, and I realize it's just a film, it's just a story, but in the film, a tiny bacteria saved humanity. I don't mean to make light of what we're going through, but as one possible outcome of this moment through which we're living, is one possible outcome the opportunity that we might be saved? Saved from our trust in foolish things? Saved in ways that we might realize what is priceless and what is worthless? Maybe that long, well-nourished conflict you have had with a loved one, maybe that needs to come to an end. Perhaps the harsh and brutal treatment of those under your supervision at work, that needs to be redeemed. What if that divorce that felt so right a few years ago was wrong, and you need to do something to restore that relationship? What if that relationship that felt so right a few years ago has become abusive or neglectful or anemic of love and passion? And well, it needs to be released. What if the bottle or the bag or whatever it is that has you in its grip needs to be crushed under the foot of recovery? Maybe you're being asked in this moment to consider the possibility that you've spent perhaps a lot of your years pouring your life into work or possessions or property or reputation or whatever, and what you really need to do now is toss them aside before it's too late, to take hold of the priceless, to grab those real things that nourish. Be that Dr. Forrester grabbing on to Sylvia and Sylvia grabbing on to her love. And then one more thing. Let me be clear. Because if I'm not, I'm not doing my job. Maybe you need to let Peter's words on that first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, maybe they need to, as they did that day, cut to the heart and call you to repentance. A new direction, a new road, the road to Emmaus, the road to Jesus. If you've not given your life to him, I can't think of a better moment. If you do not embrace the priceless now, your friends, your family, your faith, if you do not embrace maybe the only gift that may be given to us by COVID-19, a greater appreciation of life and of love and of a life-giving, redemptive faith in Jesus, then when would you? You know, April really does have some dark memories associated with it. April 15th is usually tax day, and that always gives me heartburn. But you know what? My second child, my namesake, he was born on April 15th, and thinking of him and the joy he brings to us, that makes my heart burn. And yeah, that first Good Friday, most scholars believe was late in the first week of April in the year 33 AD. But you know what? If you think on that too much, you'll get spiritual heartburn. But you know what also happened in April of that year? That first Easter Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. And you know, all the hope that comes with that for this life and the next, that sets my heart on fire. We are, my friends, today together on the road to Emmaus. We can see only darkness, or we can see light. We can see only sickness and death, or we can take hold of hope and life. We can grieve over what has been lost, or we can celebrate what has been gained. A new appreciation for all that we have in one another. And more than that, above all that, the love of God made known not just in the death, but in the life of the risen Jesus Christ. Jesus is stepping right up behind us at this moment to offer us a choice. Heartburn or burning hearts? I know what I'll choose. How about you? Amen.